Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Okay, Hosea 3 and 4, and as you know, I told you last time, unfortunately I've broken into a context because I had to as far as time requirements. Chapter 3 should really go with 1 and 2, okay? And this is dealing with Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Now, there has been a lot of discussion about who the woman is in chapter 3. Now, look at the first verse. Then the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Well, that is a really strange way of talking about Gomer. But I don't know who else it can be talking about, because think of the symbolism now. God loves Israel. Israel's unfaithful. God works with her and woos her and tries to get it back together. If he marries another woman, it breaks the whole symbolism of God working with Israel, doesn't it? Wouldn't you say it would? So I think even though it is an unusual way of referring to Gomer, my personal belief is that it's got to be Gomer because of the symbolism of God's faithfulness. Now, the Lord said to me, go and marry this woman, an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Now, there's that analogy. It's been all the way through here. Every time the prophet and his marital problems are mentioned, God and Israel are mentioned. And that's why I think this book has a uniqueness in all the Old Testament. God saying, I feel like a violated lover. You have broken not just rules, you've broken my heart. And it's my heart that aches, not that rules have been broken. When your children, when you give them something you know will be best for their lives, and you have loved them and told them and explained it, and that is violated, you're not really upset because the rule's been violated. You're upset because the trust, the loyalty, the relationship has been violated. That is what God is saying in Hosea. Oh, how I loved you, but you would not. And how I tried over and over and over again to love you, but you thought it was Baal. And it was me. You hear the pathos there? And that is the uniqueness of this book in all of the Old Testament, is God as a faithful lover spurned. Now, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. Remember back over in chapter 1, Gomer's daddy's name is Dibalam. Well, that means grape cakes, clump of figs. It'd be something like our granola bars or something close to that. And there's several places. I put them in your outline. But notice that this is mentioned in 2 Samuel 6:19. As something David gave all of the worshipers after a time of sacrifice. Now, the best analogy, this is not a good one, the best one I can, but when you get through eating dinner, do you buy those little green mints? Now, you know you're plumb full. Why do you buy those dumb things? You know, that's just extra calories with no need. We just got used to eating those little things after dinner. They got used to having these little raisin cakes. It was like a cookie or something sweet. After either a fellowship meal or a long period of not eating. And so David gave these folks raisin cakes as they left the temple. And but now we find, like say, Jeremiah 44:19, you might want to look at that, it's used of idolatry. So what originally was a good thing somehow got turned into a fertility worship. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah it says, they made the cakes in the form of the female goddess Ashtaroth. So, we have something that started out as kind of a extra sweet tooth deal for the people of God, turned into a cultic symbol of fertility worship. And so that's what we're referring to here with the raisin cakes, okay? Look at verse 2. So, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now, 15 shekels is half the price of a slave. You might want to see Exodus 21:32 and Leviticus 27:4. Now, what I think the tragedy here is this man, with a relatively large amount of money, had to go buy back his own wife. Apparently, when she left, the separation did not help. It accentuated the problem. And so apparently either she became more involved in cultic prostitution or somehow got so down and out she had to sell herself to somebody to live. And so he is buying her symbolically off of the slave auction block in the market. And he's paying 15 shekels. Now, of course, shekels, if you look at your Bible in verse 2, you notice the word shekels in italics? What does that mean? Somebody said that the italics mean that's really the good Holy Spirit words. No, it means it's not in the original text. That's what it means. And it's supplied by translators for English audiences. Now, shekel is a coin. But there are no coins here. That's just weights, okay? A certain amount of gold or a certain amount of silver. So it's really a certain weight of. And they just put shekel in there so you would kind of know what it's talking about. Now, Homer, the root Hebrew word here is donkey load. And it's somewhere around 5 bushels. Now, being not a farmer, I'm not sure what a donkey can carry. And I'm not sure how big 5 bushels is. But that's what it is. The second word there, a half of barley. Do you have a reference Bible? What does it say in the margin? Lethich or something like that? Doesn't have anything else, does it? You know what that means? It's the only use of this Hebrew word anywhere in the Old Testament. They don't know what it means either, but they say it may have been a Homer and some other object. It may have been 5 bushels of grain and then something else, a grain container or a grain scoop. They don't know. It's the only place it's ever been used, ever been found. So they make it a Homer and a half, which means about 7.5 bushels of grain. Now, then I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. Now, this seems to be a time of purification. He's going to say, now, I've bought you out of a prostitution again, out of slavery, and there's going to be a time now when we're just not going to be together. Now, what is this symbolic of in the nation of Israel? The exile. They will not have access to the temple. They will not have access to the ritual. They will not have access to the priest. Okay? And so, you know, Israel was pretty idolatrous before the exile. But after that, she didn't do it anymore. This cured it. This was the end of it. And so that seems to be the symbol here. By the way, in the exile, a major institution of Judaism developed because the temple was gone. And you know it as the synagogue. That's when a place to teach the children, to save the tradition, a place for worship, a place for study, and a place for ministry to the Jewish folks occurred. It developed in this period. Now, in verse 4, for the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod and household idols. Now, I must admit to you, verse 4 causes me some interpretation problems for this reason. Everything, king, prince, sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod, all sound like what? Legitimate cultic worship. I mean, true temple worship. But the household idols are, you may have teraphim in your translation. Those are always, always idolatrous. Some say we have a series of payers. Yahweh worship, Baal worship, and the payers go down like that. I'm not sure. It's obvious that it's talking about exile. There'll be no... Now, why is the king so important? Friends, I think one of the pains that you and I can't imagine is when God told the Jews, 2 Samuel 7, you will never lack a man to sit on David's throne. It will be forever a perpetual ordinance for all generations. I want you to know in the exile, the Davidic king is going to be taken away from Judah. And the king, as God represents, is going to take away from Israel. And they couldn't understand, how could God do that? The removal of God's official governmental representative was a terrible pain for them to bear and understand. Without sacrifice. Now, sacred pillar. Have you ever sang that song? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy... What is an Ebenezer? It's kind of like, here thee I plot thee my trough. It sounds like a meeting of a bunch of cows, doesn't it? Come get some grain, fellas. What is an Ebenezer? It's an uplifted stone anointed with oil as a memorial. Now, Baal was worshipped by an uplifted stone, was he not? Right? That was his symbol. Ashtaroth was symbolized by a carved wooden stake beside the altar of Baal. So here we have an Ebenezer. It may be Baal, or it may be something else. Now, remember when Jacob at Bethel had the dream and saw the angels ascending and descending? He was sleeping on a rock. And when he woke up, he said, "This, I have been with God." And so he took the rock of his pillow, raised it up, and anointed it, and that became a very sacred site, did it not? That was an Ebenezer. That's a sacred pillar. Now, these things are often, in the Old Testament, sites of God's appearance to man, a special event that God has done, and I've listed them in your outline, but let me go through some of them with you, because you'll be amazed at how many there are. Joshua 24:26 at Shechem. Genesis 28:18 at Bethel. That's that one I was telling you about. Genesis 31:45 at Gilead. Joshua 4:5 at Gilgal. 1 Samuel 7:12 at Mizpah. 2 Samuel 28 at Gibeon. And 1 Kings 1:9 at En Rogel. Now, although it was a very common practice, it was also condemned. Exodus 34:13, Deuteronomy 12:3, Micah 5:13. Why is it condemned? Well, it was condemned because it became private worship instead of corporate worship, for one reason. You know, the people of God were to meet at the temple regularly, not do it in their own backyard. And these folks were kind of building their own little tabernacles, their own little meeting places, and a local place. And they were going to that instead of meeting in the great feast days. And it also became identified with Baalism. As I told you, I think what happened to most of these folks, they did not know that they were getting away from God. They were just worshiping Yahweh, but they were doing it in the forms of Baal. And they didn't realize because the priests and the leaders hadn't told them the difference, right? They didn't have a copy of the scriptures. So I'm sure they just thought, this is the way it's supposed to happen. Now, what is an ephod? You see, it's a squashed mushroom. No, it's not. Ephod. Remember the high priest of Israel who on his chest had the plate with the 12 tribes of Israel, a stone for each tribe? And behind that was a little pouch in which was contained the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that is kind of like an ancient Scrabble game or something. You ask a question and you roll these, we're not sure they're bones or rocks or dice or letters, we don't know. But you'd roll it and it could answer yes or no or sometimes give other information. And that was kept in the pouch of the high priest. When the king wanted to know information about God, they would throw these, cast the Urim and Thummim. In the New Testament, it's very similar to the casting of lots to see who'll replace Judas, right? Mattathias or the other guy, I forgot his name. Remember that? Early part of Acts? Same principle that by casting these things, God shows his will. So that's where it's in the hype. That's why it could be a legitimate Israeli worship item. But it also became an idol. And so there's a real fluidity here. If you look at Judges, let's see. Let me find it. I forgot the reference. I don't have it down. Oh, here it is. Judges 8, 26 and 27. It is an idol that's portable. I think that's Gideon, and he raised up an ephod plated with gold. So it can be an idol, or it can be a way of knowing God's will by casting lots. Now the last one, teraphim, or household gods. Remember when Leah left her daddy, that she took the household gods of Laban, and Laban went after her, and she hid them under her, you know, her seat in her tent? Those, we don't know if they're ancestor worship, maybe a kind of a clay image of your grandparents or what kind of objects they were, but they were always idolatrous objects. They were like your own little shrine. It'd be like ancient icons of some kind, probably ancestor worship, but we're not 100% sure. Verse 5, afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. I want to tell you, this deal afterwards implies a change of heart, right? Something's going to happen after the exile. Now, I think this is talking about the new covenant mentioned in the most beautiful place in the Old Testament for the new covenant is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's going to be an internal thing, not an external thing. God's going to give us a new heart, not change our old one, okay? And then the idea about return and seek. I've said this so often. I believe there are two aspects to biblical salvation. There is a negative and there is a positive. You want to see them in the New Testament, it'd be Mark 1:15. There is a turning from and there is a turning to. This is called repentance. This is called faith. Now, in Mark 1:15, it says, repent and believe. Now, I think both are important. The thing that's left out of most of our presentations of the gospel today is what? You must turn from as well as turn to. Jesus put it so well in Luke 13:3-5 when he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And what we've tried to do, we say only believe. People try to hold on to this and hold on to this. Right? And that's where the terrible tension in the Christian life comes. When we know that some things are unpleasing to God, now I probably will never tell you specifics about what are displeasing. There are some gray areas you must decide. But once God communicates for you in your life, this is displeasing, you must turn from it, whether others turn from it or not. And there's a focusing too. In the Hebrew, the word repent means a change of action. In Greek, the word repent means a change of mind. Both are involved. A change of mind followed by change of action. Okay, so we must repent and seek. I think that's so very important. The Lord their God. Remember the word Lord, when it's in all capital letters, refers to the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14. And David their king. And there's that 2 Samuel 7. Now notice that we are in a northern context, but David the king is mentioned. All the prophets condemn the splitting of the kingdoms in 922. All of them. There's only one legitimate king, only one legitimate worship site, and that's the Davidic line and Jerusalem. And so even in Hosea, we come back to the Davidic king. It's speaking about the reunification of the people of God in the return from exile. And they will come trembling. Now here's the last thing I want to say about biblical faith. Their attitude was the problem. They were doing the things God asked them as far as sacrificing and this and that. The temples at the northern kingdom were packed with worshipers. They were bringing their animals. They were fulfilling their vows. They were keeping what they understood, the Ten Commandments, and on and on. But they were doing it in a surface way, a show way, a ritual way. And notice what happens when they come, they will come trembling. Well, the word there means in awe. There must be an appropriate attitude in all religious action. God looks at the heart before God looks at the action. There are many people doing good things for wrong reasons. It is possible to have a lifestyle that looks quite Christian, but a heart that's far from Him. You want to see a good verse, you ought to see Isaiah 29:13. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship consists in the traditions of men that they have learned by rote. Or we could put it in New Testament terms, couldn't we? They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Or I can put it in terms of Jews in Romans 9. They have an enthusiasm, a zeal for God, but without knowledge. Now, see, all those are tragedies. It's an outward shell instead of an internal relationship. And what God's want is the relationship. Then all other things are meaningful as they issue from the relationship. All other things are meaningless if there is no relationship. Now notice the word in these last days, okay? Let me just say to you, the last days, man, it's been a real, I think it's been a fight over this. If you've read many books on the second coming, you know what I mean. What are the last days? When are the last days? Well, Book of Amos and Hosea uses contemporary historical problems to foreshadow the last historical event. Now, I believe the Jews believed in two ages, the current evil age and the age of the Messiah to come. They just saw one coming of God in the Old Testament. From New Testament, we realize that Jesus came first as the suffering servant, and He'll come second as the King of Kings. Well, what's happened is those ages have been overlapped. And so from Bethlehem to the second coming is the last days. We've been in the last days now for a long time. How long they last, I do not know. Now, whenever it says the last days, that is the period it's referring to biblically. Okay, chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Remember back in chapter 2, he had a case against his wife, remember? Gomer. And it was a legal case because of her unfaithfulness. Well, God has a case now against Israel for the very same thing, her unfaithfulness. So it's a legal term, and these are throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple of them. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20, Isaiah 3, 13 through 15, Amos 7, 4. Remember, Isaiah is contemporary with Hosea. God brings his own people to trial. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, there's three words that I want to talk about that are very, very important in chapter 4, verse 1. And I hope you'll really take a minute to listen to what I say on these, because they'll open up your whole understanding of the Old Testament if you catch the deep meaning of these words. The first one is, because there is no... Now, what do you have? Any of you have truth? Anybody have truth? What translation? King James has truth. Originally, this Hebrew term meant, it's emoth, originally it meant spoken truth. But through the years, and you can see that in Deuteronomy 13:15 and 1 Kings 22:16, originally it meant that. But it came to be used in the sense, and look at all these, they're in your outline, but just think through these words. It came to be used in the sense, reliability, sureness, honesty, stability, faithfulness, trustworthiness. Now, do you catch what that's really saying? It is loyalty, too, would be a good way to put it. Now, the second one is usually translated in King James, mercy. In New American Standard, it's usually translated loving kindness, though here it's just in mind kindness. Now, do you catch, if you have a New American Standard or reference Bible, what's the other word in the margin? Loyalty. See that we have a parallel here between the first word means loyalty and the second word. Well, the second word is a unique term. It is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And I really believe it is the background, not in etymology, but in meaning to the New Testament word agape. It is the covenant verb where Yahweh is the covenant noun. It is a word that means God's, no strings attached, covenant loyalty, God's faithfulness. Now, you catch this flow? Our faithfulness, right, based on God's faithfulness is the movement of these words. There is surety in our lives because of the surety of God. There is stability in our lives because of the stability of God. There is trust in our lives because of the trustworthiness of God. And that's where these two words are so very important. Now, we're in a context of loyalty and faithfulness. Do you see how it fits in, these two terms? Now, the third one is very important too. It's the word knowledge. Now, knowledge in the Bible is not facts about a thing. Knowledge in the Bible is intimate relationship with. Adam knew Eve and she conceived, Genesis 4:1. The most intimate relationships that human beings can have are husband and wife, parent and child. Both are used to describe God and man. Why? Because knowledge of God is not facts about God like mathematics. It's not even like history. It is to know someone that you love. It is the relationship of knowing a person over facts about a subject or a thing. You catch the difference? They had facts about God. They knew procedure for ritual, but they did not know Him. He was not an intimate, vital person in their life. He was a thing to be known, or an object to be worshipped, or a procedure to go through. I think that's so very important today. I put a little note in my Bible that says, to know is to be known. Jeremiah 31:34, and it's quoted in Hebrews 8. The wonderful thing about Christianity is, or biblical faith, not only do we know God as a person, but hallelujah, He knows us. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about when it says, we see through a glass darkly, but one day we shall know as we have been known? You know, that's a beautiful thing. I'm not so concerned that I know everything about God, but I'm just thrilled to death He knows everything about me and still wants me to be part of the family. You know, that's the beauty of it, is acceptance. And that's what that word hesed really means. You might want to see chapter 6, verse 4 for that word hesed. It is a beautiful thing. I really think the word knowledge is the theme of this book. To know God as an intimate friend, as a lover, as a faithful parent. But look in verse 2, what they had. Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. Now what they're saying is, you broke the covenant. These are some of the Ten Commandments, are they not? And they were violating all of them. So the covenant's been broken. There was unfaithfulness. Notice in verse 3, the land mourns. I want you to know Genesis 3 and Romans 8, 18:25 says that the ground is cursed because of man's sin. Inanimate objects pay the price for man's rebellion. As one day, I don't know, I'm not sure I can express this the way I want to. Remember when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and the Pharisees, they were crying, "Hallelujah, Son of David!" And the Pharisees said, "Make them stop." And Jesus said, "If they stop, the rocks will cry out." Well, friends, I'm looking for the day when the rocks do cry out. You see, I think nature is going to praise God like we could never imagine when we get our act together. Because I really think the Bible begins in a garden and the Bible ends in a garden. I don't think we're going to heaven. I think heaven's coming to us. A recreated earth, New Jerusalem coming down. Now, I'm not saying your parakeet's going to be there, but I think nature will be a part of redemption like we've never experienced before, a oneness that we thought was impossible. Before the fall, yes. Now, notice the curse here. The land's going to mourn, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Friends, this is going to be worse than the flood. In the flood, every land animal died, but not the fish. Unless they got hit by a floating house, you know. Here, the fish themselves will disappear. Now, what this means, you go back to Amos 7:4, the underground water is going to dry up in a drought. That's the idea here. Now, see, the ancients believed the earth floated on an ocean of water. And you say, oh, how naive. Modern scientific people are affronted by the ancient views of the world. Heaven above, the dead beneath, and a giant ocean. Well, see, that is not scientific description. That is the language of description. Let me ask you a question. If you dig a hole in your backyard and you let it sit a few days, if you're lucky, oil appears. But if you're not, what appears in that hole? Water. So what would the ancients say? There's water down there. Everywhere you dig, there's water. So the earth floats on water. I'll give you an example. Everybody says, oh, hell being in the middle of the earth. That's ridiculous. The dead don't go in the middle of the earth. Let me ask you a question. Do you put your dead in a tree? Where do you put the dead? You put them in the ground. You cover them up. So guess where the ancients said the dead live? They live in the ground. Now, that's not theology. That's what? The language of the Scripture. I bet you got up this morning, looked at one, and said, oh, what a wonderful sunrise. Now, you scientific turkey, you know the sun didn't rise. What you should have said, being as sophisticated as you are, is, what a beautiful earth rotation. Right? See, even we talk in language. Have you ever said, look at the dew fell? Dew doesn't fall. It seems like it, doesn't it? There's a temperature variant. The dew point's close to the ground because of the temperature change. That's where the dew forms. But you see, even we speak in the language of description. Why do we blast the Old Testament for that? I want to go down to, by the way, the word mother in verse 5 refers to the nation of Israel. The leaders have no vision, no insight. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. Now, two things there. The word destroyed is the Hebrew word silenced. And the word rejected knowledge means it's not they did not know, It's that in the presence of great light, they turned away from it. That's exactly what in the New Testament we would call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of God in the presence of great knowledge, not ignorance. That's what Israel did. She turned away in the presence of light. Now it says, I reject you from being my priest. Remember Exodus 19, 4 and 5? You are a peculiar treasure. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests, for all the world is mine. Israel was meant to bring all the world to God. Israel turned arrogant and turned inward instead of turning outward. She was meant to be a missionary nation. She became an arrogant, nationalistic nation. I believe that one of the supreme examples of fallen man is nationalistic pride. Friends, the flags of the nations are a sign of the fallenness of man. It happened since Babel, didn't it? They have forgotten the law of the Lord, knowledge. Knowledge is both personal and and regulatory. We know God as a person. We also know God as some boundaries, don't we? There are both some things we should not do and some relationships that we should do. Knowing God involves two things, knowledge and living in the boundaries which He gives. Isn't that just like a parent?
I think so. I think it really is.
Now, look at this one. This is terrific. Verse 7. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned. They were setting up new churches and new worship sites and new Baal altars. And God said, the more they have, the greater their sin. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Prosperity and religious ritual were just multiplying the problem. Y'all see chapter 8, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 6. They feed on the sin of my people, verse 8, and direct their desire toward iniquity. Now, I think this is saying, I'm not sure, but I think this is saying, the priests got part of the sin offering. So the priests to themselves were saying, well, I hope we have a couple of good cases of murder and a couple of good robberies, and they'll bring some more meat, and we can have more. The more they sin, the more meat we get. Now, do you catch the relationship? Because the word sin here really is a word that can mean sin offering. And the priest, as you know, got part of the sin offering for himself and his family. He could sell some of it, or he could eat it, or whatever. You might want to see Leviticus 6:26. I think the priests were organized for making money more than really ministering to people's need for forgiveness. I will be like people like priests. Now, it's a proverb that's true. None of us will rise higher than our leaders. You buy that? That puts an awesome responsibility on both of us. Let's see. Verse 10. They will eat but not have enough. There's the priest. They will play the harlot but not increase. There's the fertility worship. Everybody's making love to everybody. I mean, you can't imagine what this is. You think the daytime movies are bad, you should have seen ancient Israel back in the mid-8th century. Everybody was promiscuous. And they were doing it for this. They were saying, look, making love is a symbol. It was imitation magic. The more they make love, instead of things getting more prosperous, things are going to quit being prosperous. Do you catch the irony of that? They're making physical love to increase fertility, but fertility will cease. The priests were going to have more meat, but the more they eat, they'll never be satisfied. Do you catch the irony of that? And then he continues. Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Look at verse 11. Harlotry, wine, new wine, take away the understanding. Sin robs people of moral sight, and they grope in darkness. I'm going to say a word to you. You might want to see Isaiah 28:1-4 for this same thing. I do not believe the Bible teaches total abstinence. I believe it teaches moderation. I believe Psalms say that wine is a gift from God that gladdens the heart of men. I believe Jesus was not a supporter of Welch's grape juice. I believe that Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. So I think we've pushed too hard. But I want to say something else on the other side. The Bible says that drunkenness is an adder that bites, and strong drink is a mocker of men. And friends, a little may be all right, but in excess, or for those who can't handle it, it becomes the greatest tragedy of life. Now, you have to decide how you're going to handle that. Some say, well, if it's that kind of thing, I won't touch it at all. And I hear that. And for them, that's fine in their choice. I have a problem there, personally. I have to leave it alone because I know my background. It trapped me. I was unable to function without it. Absolutely unable to function without it. I wouldn't say that don't automatically to you, but I would say this. The greatest fools that the world ever sees is people who are drunk. It destroys personalities. It destroys families. It destroys lives. It destroys vocations. It destroys savings account. It destroys children. It destroys everything. The religious leaders of Israel did nothing but drink and sing and play the good old time, and it destroyed them. There are hundreds of thousands of people trapped in our culture. Now, there are cultures in the world where that is not a problem. You know it, don't you? There are cultures that just don't have a problem like we do. But we have a problem here with this. It should be a source of prayer and concern. And for our culture, not for all the world, for our culture in our day, probably the most effective witness is going to be to limit your freedom that you may speak to others. You hear what I'm saying? You limit, not me, not your church. I think the Baptist Church Covenant is the pure pits. You've got to do it in the Holy Spirit. Not any group tell you what you ought to do. But you need to think about it. It is a problem in our day. It is a problem. They consult their wooden idols and their diviner's wand. They instead of going to God, they went to idols. You all see Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 13, where these foretellers of the future are mentioned. A spirit of harlotry has led them. This is not demon possession or anything like that. The word spirit in the Old Testament is used for the center of man's personality, the mindset, that kind of thing. It just means they've been trapped by their own desires here. Notice in verse 13 it says, they sacrifice on the top of mountains. That's called the high places. They burn incense on hills. They have a theory, the closer you are to heaven, the closer you are to God. Right? Under oak, popular in Tenebeth, because the shade is pleasant. Now, the reason they like to worship under the trees is because you tend to get sunburn if you're naked out on top of the hills. That's the way it is. If you'll look at look at verse 14. You can't imagine how bad this was. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides. That's the term daughter-in-law. The priests were making love to the virgins to ensure the fertility of the family in God's name. He said, that's Druid. No, that's Israel. People of God, middle 8th century. The men themselves go apart with harlots, and they offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people are without understanding and ruined. The husband went to the fertility rite and found his daughter and wife already there. God says, I will not judge the ladies alone. This is one of the places in the Old Testament where there's no double standard. There's equality here. And you say, I can't believe that's happening. I bet God couldn't either. I bet he couldn't either. You might want to see Deuteronomy 23, 18 and 19, where that's mentioned. The cultic prostitutes were both male and female in God's name in the sacred sites committed to Yahweh. Verse 15, Though you Israel pray the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal. Do not go to Beth-Aven. Now, Gilgal is a worship site, an ancient one. You ought to see Amos 5:5. Beth-Aven, the Jews like to make fun of folks. They changed Antiochus Epiphanes to a name that meant, instead of Epiphanes, they changed it to Antiochus the Crazy. Here they changed the term Bethel, house of God, to Beth-Aven, house of idols, or house of nothingness. And so it was a way of asserting their disgust at the idolatry that went on there. And look what these people are doing. They take an oath. As the Lord lives, they take an oath in Yahweh's name. Can you believe that? It's all about blindness. These folks aren't violating light. They're walking in darkness and don't even know it. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. Now, I'm not a cattle person, but some of the books I read, Isaiah 1:3 says, "You ain't seen nothing stubborn till you've seen a stubborn cow." I have sat in the road and honked the horn till the battery ran down trying to get that dumb cow to move. You ever done that? You can hit her with a bumper and she'll go, "Mmm." You can put hay over there and she'll just look at you. That was God's people. Would not. How can the Lord pasture them? Here's God as shepherd. That's a beautiful picture also, if you know the Roman shepherd. Like a lamb in a large field. Lambs don't like large fields. They like small enclosures where they can touch each other and be close to the fence. But Israel is like a lamb in a large fence, so out of the norm. Ephraim is joined to idols. Now, the word joined here, it means sexually joined without marriage. And notice what God says, the most tragic words, I think, maybe in all the Old Testament. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. You want to see the New Testament counterpart to this? Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to their own desires. Oh, what a tragedy. God says there's no hope. Just let them go. They don't see. They will not turn. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. They are unfaithful. Let them go. Now, look at the liquor problem comes back again. In the side of my Bible, in verse 18, I put, "Happy hour is over, friends." It's all over. The liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. There's one of those play on words. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the idea that they sowed to the wind, and they reaped the whirlwind. And all I can say to any nation, to any individual, Galatians 6:7 is pretty potent. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man or a society sows, be it known, that shall they reap. Israel, the only way God could bring them back to herself is to enter in with such a devastating judgment that the society to which they had become accustomed was totally destroyed. I tell you what, Israel learned not to suck eggs after this. She just didn't have any more idolatry when she got back home. This cured it, but what a terrible, terrible cure. Questions or comments? Please. Were these days of prosperity or poverty? Prosperity. Were these days of great religious activity or no religious activity? Great religious activity. You see, what the prophet did was look through the surface that looked prosperous and religious and fruitful, but he looked at the motive and the relationship and said, there's cancer on the inside, and it is going to eat through. Now, on the top, everybody's going, hey, this is the best time we ever had. This is the best days we've known since David and Solomon. These are great days. But the prophet said, the patient is terminally ill, and it's only a matter of time. There is an analogy there with modern America. God help us, there's an analogy there. We think we're a Christian nation. We are fooling ourselves. Now think of our society. Is our society characterized by justice or injustice? You got enough money, you can get off from anything. You get the right lawyer, manipulate the right jury. How many rich white folks do you think are on death row in modern America? Yeah, maybe. And the trick is, you can drive to East Lubbock, and friends, we've got the slum kings right here. So don't tell me what a great Christian nation we are. You say, but so many percent goes to church. That ain't what makes a Christian nation. Knowing God makes a Christian nation that is reflected in the way you live day by day. Friends, within one block of this church are several whorehouses and several palm readers. I feel like in the blocks of this church. And if you don't know that, you blind.